Well, tonight, even though we're going to be looking at Elisha, we're doing it in the context of looking at a bigger series, the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And so if you've been with us, we've been trekking through these two books, which, remember, are originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Kings. And you combine that with 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, and it's one giant book called the Book of the Kingdoms, written by different authors at different times, but they just combine into like a Chronicles of Narnia kind of thing together and make this giant Book of the Kingdoms. And they call it that because it tells the story of the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, first under the leadership of united under one king, King Saul, united under King David, united under King Solomon. But as we saw in 1 Kings chapter 12, eventually when Solomon's son comes to the throne, a guy by the name of Rehoboam, well, there's a split in the nation. And the 10 northern tribes, they join together under King Jeroboam. And what are the 10 northern tribes called? Who remembers? What's their national name? Israel. Pretty easy to remember, right? And then the southern, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they link together and become the nation of Judah. That's right. And they're central there in Jerusalem. And the sons of David, or the grandsons of David, they rule one dynasty over the southern kingdom, where the northern kingdom has many, many different families that we went over a little bit next week. Now, if you have your study guide, we're not going to reference it too much tonight, so I didn't have them handed out again. But if you have it and you want to look at it, on the right-hand side of the column there, we have some of those different kings, some of those different dynasties in the nation of Israel, guys like Jeroboam and his son Nadab, and then another guy comes in by the name of Baasha, and his son Elah, and then a third family, Zimri, who rules for one himself. His son never gets to reign. And then the fourth dynasty of Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram, as we'll see him tonight. That's where we're kind of at in the history of the nation of Israel, because we're going to focus on the second greatest prophet there, or the second great prophet in the history of the nation of Israel, the prophet Elisha. And as we look at his life over this week and next, we're going to see three aspects of his life that should be somewhere on the screen behind me. We're going to see the call of Elisha, just his calling in ministry. That's why we've had you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And then we'll pick up the story in 2 Kings with the succession of Elisha when he takes over for Elijah. And then the miracles of Elisha. I don't know why they name prophets the same exact name right close to each other. I think it's because the Lord thinks it's funny when I mess up their names, which I'll do frequently over the next couple of weeks, but he has a sense of humor. So tonight we're looking at Elisha. And we start in chapter 19 of 1 Kings as we look at the call of Elisha. So if you're there, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, look at verse 19 of chapter 19, very end of the chapter. It says, "So he," that's speaking of Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shebat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And as he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, he said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people as they ate. And they arose and followed Elijah and became, he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." As we see here in chapter 19, some of you remember the context. If not, let me refresh your memory. Elijah had just had his big fit with God. After the fire fell there on Mount Carmel and they slay 400 prophets of Baal, then Queen Jezebel comes out and says, "I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets." And instead of doing what we think he would do, just saying, "Who are you? You know, that's not what he does." He just killed 400 prophets. He doesn't do that. He runs and he cries and he complains and he hides in a cave there on Mount Sinai, and he says, "Lord, kill me. I want you to kill me now." And instead of killing him, God says, "I got something for you to do, Elisha. I want you to go back home, and I want you to anoint the man that is going to succeed you as the prophet over Israel." And when Elijah comes back, he finds Elisha, as we read there in chapter 19, just taking care of the many yoke of oxen his family has. And this is kind of an insight into Elisha's financial well-being, or at least his family. You know, if you had one animal in these times, you were considered at least middle class, well-to-do. If you had many yoke of oxen, well, this tells you that Elisha's parents had some bucks. They had some wealth to them. And Elijah shows up to Elisha as he's using these oxen to plow the fields, and he throws his mantle at him. He just kind of chucks it at him. This mantle was this kind of like a shawl or something, you know, that we would wear, you know, that some of you girls maybe would wear, but in Israel times, this I'm trying to think of a boy name for it. Just kind of a, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Scarf. Yeah, I don't wear scarves either. But the reality is something like that. That's what he has. It's his mantle. It's a symbol of his authority. And he just picks up and chucks it at Elijah. And Elisha. And see, there's the first time. And Elisha says, you know, he was clear what God was doing. This mantle was the symbol of his authority, the symbol of his calling. And it was like God telling him, someday you're going to be the prophet of Israel. But at this time, again, Elisha has a wealthy family. And he asks to go back and tell his mom and dad where he's going. Now, some commentators give Elisha a bad time for this. They say, what's the difference between him and those people in Jesus' ministry that said, well, let me go and bury my father? And Jesus had to say, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. The difference is that's not what Elisha's doing at all. He's not wanting to prolong the time of not serving Elijah. He's not trying to get out of the calling. He just wants to be a responsible son and tell his mom and dad where he's going. How I know he has no desire to go back is he slaughters the oxen and uses the equipment that he was doing to work to make this sacrifice come to be. He's all in, Elisha is. He is all in this venture. But as he says, I want to go back and talk to my mom and dad. Did you notice what Elijah says there in chapter 19? He says, do what you want. What have I done to you? He's like, I'm not your babysitter. You do whatever you want to do. I've told you what God has called you. You're the next prophet of Israel. That's between you and him. You do what you want to do. And can I share with you? This is so typical of Elijah in the scriptures. He is not the warm and fuzzy personality prophet. That's just not him. That's not him at all. He's not a coddler. He's not much of an encourager. He just tells the word of God and expects you to obey and find your encouragement from the Lord. Now, Elisha, he'll be a little bit more of an encourager. Not always, as we'll see tonight, but he's a little bit more of an encourager. He gets involved in families. He lets them know the heart of the Lord. And as I look at that, I see Elijah's kind of the, you learn to depend on God. And Elisha's like, let me hug you while you depend on God. I notice that, you know, we have the same thing in the body of Christ, don't we? We have people that God puts in your lives that honestly, they're never going to coddle you. They're not going to teach you to lean on them. They're going to teach you to lean upon the Lord. And sometimes we react to people like that a little harshly. Well, you're rude. You're not soft and sensitive like I think you are. But can I tell you the truth? I am thankful for men like Elijah in my life. And I have them. People that just say, hey, this is God's will. This is God's calling. You need to learn to depend on him, not me. Those are important lessons we all need to learn. I'm thankful for the Elijahs in my life. But you know what? I'm also thankful for the Elishas. Sometimes I do need a hug. Sometimes I do need to get picked up off the floor and dust off and just, you can do it, you know? And that was a little bit more Elisha's personality. Number two, I messed up. You see, that's the reality. And I just want to throw that out tonight because whatever you're dealing with right now, whether it's an Elijah in your life or Elisha, just thank the Lord and learn to trust him. Don't be so quick to criticize people that are around us. Be quick to trust the Lord and lean on him. Another thing I want you to notice is, as we're going to eventually get to chapter 2 of 1 Kings, that you know, for us, it's only 5 chapters. It's the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. But it's 6 years of history. And that means for 6 years, this man Elisha, who's going to be a great man of God, all he was doing for 6 years, we'll learn in chapter 3 of 2 Kings, is he's pouring water on the hands of Elijah. You know what that means? He's just serving Elijah. He's just serving. And I want you to see that too. You know, maybe your potential is not being recognized by myself or someone else around here. Can I encourage you? You just keep being faithful, serving Jesus. You just keep doing what God. Well, it's been a year. Elisha would say, you got a lot more time than that. For 6 years, this mighty man of God just washes the hand of the prophet, just faithfully doing what others would think was menial, what others would think would be unimportant. For 6 years, he pours away, and then the time is going to come for God to raise him up. God still works the same way today. Don't be discouraged by Elijah's. Don't be too encouraged by Elisha's. You be encouraged by the Lord. You seek the Lord. You walk with him faithfully and watch what God will eventually do. Well, we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, before you freak out, we haven't covered chapter 1. Listen. Let's understand what chapter 1 is about. Ahaziah, if you have your study guides out, he's the son of Ahab. He's now king over Israel in 2 Kings chapter 1, because Ahab dies in the last chapter of 1 Kings. But instead of going out to battle, Ahaziah, that's how his dad died, going out to battle, King Ahab, he stays home. When he stays home, though, chapter 1 tells us he falls through his lattice, kind of like a balcony, as we might say it today, which, by the way, is an important lesson for us. Do you know where you're the most safe? Right in the middle of God's will. I can just see Ahaziah saying, oh, I ain't going to battle. I'm not going on the battlefield. That's where my daddy was killed. My daddy was killed on the battlefield. I'm going to sit my duff right here on my lattice, and I'm going to be just okay. And what happens? His duff falls through the lattice, and he dies. He dies. Friends, listen, it isn't about what you think is the most safe. It is about being in the center of God's will. I look at my father-in-law, Calvary Chapel Tel Aviv pastor Stephen, and his wife, Pat. I mean, right now they're over there in Israel just serving the Lord. And, I turn on the news sometime, and I'm like, the Middle East is not a great place to be at the current moment. There's kind of things sweeping across the nations over there, and it seems so crazy. But this has been like one of the least traumatic times. He was there when Lebanon was throwing missiles down into Israel, and I would try to get in contact with him. How are you doing? And he goes, oh, I'm up in northern Israel helping the refuge. I'm like, you're doing what? I'd be hunkered down in Tel Aviv if I was him. He's up there with bombs flying all around him. You know why? Because he knows this is what God has called me to do. Now, if you just arbitrarily said, and God's called me to do, well, that might be dangerous for you. But the key is to be in the center of God's will for you. Do you hear me on that? For you. This Ahaziah thinks, I'll just stay at home and I'll be safe. And he ends up falling through his lattice and dying. He's dying, and he sends men to Baal, the prophets of Baal, to find out if he's going to recover or not. And Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah, intercepts this message and tells him, go tell your master he's going to die. So Ahaziah sends men to arrest Elijah for saying such a horrible thing. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and burns the first 50 soldiers. Remember, I told you, Elijah's a real hugger. They're coming to arrest him. He's just like, crispy critters. And then a second 50 comes out to arrest Elijah, and the prophet hugger calls another group of fire down and kills those 50 prophets or 50 soldiers. Then a third group of 50 soldiers come, and finally the third group goes, Elijah, don't set me on fire. Don't make me a crispy critter. I'm on your side. Please just come and talk to our master. And Elijah goes with him and doesn't change his tone. Just says, Ahaziah, because you won't trust the Lord, you are going to die. And it's the last hurrah, really, for Elijah. As chapter 2 opens up, we get to Elijah about to go to heaven and the ministry to hand over to the prophet Elisha. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1, and see how many more times I can mess this up. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, keep silent. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing him at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, apparently got it back after throwing it out of Elijah, and struck the water. And so it was divided this way and that, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued in talk, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with the horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah and had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, it divided that way and this, and Elisha crossed over. This is an intense moment when Elijah is going to be taken to heaven. And as we're reading, maybe you noticed, Elijah is doing everything he can to separate from people, to separate from people seeing this important event in his life. And this ministers to me. I mean, number one, Elijah's not wanting to make a public spectacle of what God is doing in his life. And doesn't this kind of go against all that our culture is about really today? I mean, I'll admit it. If I knew I was going to be privately raptured to heaven, I would want that to be as a public event as possible. I want it to be while I'm preaching the gospel. You know, I preach in here at church, and I just knew it would be on a Sunday. Okay, on a Sunday morning, perfect. And I would time it so that as I'm preaching, and we're going to go to heaven one day as I start to raise up, and you want to come too, anybody want to get saved? That would be like revival, wouldn't it, if that could really happen that way? That would be amazing. That would be a YouTube sensation, I promise you. What our culture loves. And there's a place for that. But, you know, even a little bit, you know, it's like we're encouraged by our culture today to share what you're doing via Facebook and Twitter. And so non-celebrities, but normal people, here I am reading my Bible, you know, and I think there's a place for that, especially if you have non-saved relatives who don't know the Lord and you're trying to influence them. Maybe that's the only Bible they're ever going to read is what you post. Amen, amen, amen. But please let's not forget, precious men and women, that though it's okay to have a public ministry, I certainly do, you also need to have a private ministry. Because remember what Jesus said. He said that we're to go to the secret place and there pour out our hearts to the Lord. Nothing wrong with public ministry. But there is something wrong if it's absent with private ministry. Times of just you and the Lord. I see this with Elijah. He just wanted it to be him and the Lord. I also see in this that Elisha won't leave this man that he's called to serve. I mean, from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, across the Jordan, Elisha is sticking with the man God has called him to serve. And in a day when so often as Americans we follow whatever's cool and relevant at the moment, it's just encouraging to me. But beyond all of that, notice in verse 9 that Elijah asks Elisha, what he wants. What do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And some people see in this that he was asking to be double the prophet that Elijah was. And that seems a little presumptuous to me, doesn't it? And he's like, you're a great man. I want to be a doubly great man. And some people see that. Now, to be honest, a lot of people, as they count up the miracles, they put it out there that Elijah did 8 significant miracles in his life. And as we'll go through, we'll do just the first couple of them tonight, and we'll see a lot more next week. Elisha is going to end up doing 16 great miracles in his life. So it partly seems like that's what God answered in the request, but you remember if you were at the men's retreat, if not, this is what I really think Elijah is saying, or Elisha is saying. To want a double portion is saying, I want to take over what you've done. You've been a great prophet. I want to inherit the role of prophet over Israel. Why would I say that? Because please understand, an inheritance in Hebrew culture, the firstborn son would get a double inheritance. And he didn't do that because he needed more money, or it was because he was the one that was inheriting the role of the lead patriarch of the family. It was his job to care for the sisters, to care for the young unmarried guys. He was to take care of his family, and so he would get a double portion of the income in order to do that. And so many Bible scholars see that this is what Elisha is asking for. He says, I want to take your place as prophet over Israel. For Elisha says, it's not for me to give you, but if you're there when you see me go up, hey, the Lord has answered your prayer request. And as David Guzik pointed out, the men's retreat, if you're there, he's right. Elijah did not go up to heaven in a fiery chariot. So that's what we picture here, don't we? We picture the fiery chariot. Elijah went up in a fiery chariot. Please read what the scripture says. The fiery chariot came to separate the two of them. In other words, Elisha stuck so close to Elijah, God had to send a fiery chariot to separate the two of them. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, the scripture says. That's still pretty cool. I mean, I'd admit, a chariot of fire is like another step, but a whirlwind's pretty cool. I bet Elijah in that moment was glad that God didn't answer his prayer request to kill him. Remember, it was 6 years before that he's sitting on a mountain saying, God, kill me right now. And God's like, you have no idea what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually rapture you, take you up in a whirlwind to heaven. And as he goes up in this whirlwind, the mantle of Elijah just falls down to the ground. And no doubt Elisha grabs it, but he knows it's not just in a mantle. He cries out, where is the God of Elijah? Meaning this, what I know the secret of Elijah is the God that he serves, not in the shawl that he wears around his neck. The secret to Elijah's power is the God that he serves. And so the last thing he saw his master do was part the Jordan River. And it's the first thing that Elijah does. Where is the God of Elijah? And he throws the mantle down and the water parts. And God is saying, I am with you. And Elisha is going to be the prophet to the nation. He's going to do many miracles and speak many messages. We're only going to look at the first few in the rest of chapter 2 and 3 tonight. Don't get scared that the next point says through chapter 8. I won't keep you that long tonight. But I want to look at the rest of chapter 2 and see a couple miracles. Look starting in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let us go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent the 50 men, and they searched for him 3 days, but he did not find them. And when he came back to him, he stayed in Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and they went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of the Lord, which Elisha spoke. After trying to tell these sons of the prophets, which most Bible scholars feel were men who were being trained, young men being trained to be prophets, these schools existed all throughout Israel at the time. But these young men, they want to go find Elijah. And Elisha knows he's gone, but he finally just lets them go. And they don't find Elijah, but as they let Elisha know, hey, there's a problem in nearby Jericho. And the city is a pleasant city in this time, as the text says, meaning it's great views of the Jordan River and the Jordan River Valley around that area. Jericho looked very beautiful, but the water was poison. And the Jewish commentators tell us that the waters were so poison, it was causing the cattle to cast their young and trees to shed their fruit and women to even miscarry their babies. It was a terrible, tragic time. And God leads Elisha to put salt in the water. Now, Bible students, we know many things that salt does. Salt can help heal wounds. Salt can make you thirsty. It can preserve meat in the ancient world with no refrigeration. It was used again in the ancient times to pay soldiers. But one thing that salt can't do is make water better. Can we all agree with that? In fact, the last couple of weeks, you guys know, most of you know, I mean, I have been as sick as I can remember being. I mean, doing these Wednesday night services last couple of weeks have been very difficult because I just felt absolutely awful. And with every time I would teach, whether it was here or Thursday at the Bible college or Sunday, like I would have to go home and immediately kind of gurgle with some salt water just so the salt would get in there and start to heal the vocal cords so I could even teach and say anything the next day. And if you've ever gurgled with salt water, it's not a pleasant experience. That water does not taste refreshing. In fact, you don't supposed to taste it. But you know, if you're back there going for long enough, eventually a little bit of it gets down. And when it was just gross. You surfers know that a mouthful of salt water is not a pleasant thing. So salt does not make water better. This is not some natural process. Oh, tell me, Pastor, how does salt really heal waters naturally? It doesn't. This is a miracle. But as miracles so often do in the Bible, the literal miracle was often a great spiritual picture for you and me. And I believe this is true of this miracle as well. You see, men and women, we live in a world that's pretty amazing outwardly. Beautiful views, amazing blessings. But so often, this world is poisonous as well. With the things that come out of people's mouth, the message of the world through the media, the mediums of media, the answer, what is the answer for the poison? It's the same as in Elisha's day. We need to put salt on it. As Paul said in the book of Colossians, so I don't want to get too deep in it because we're going to cover this verse in a few weeks on Sunday, but in chapter 4, it says, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. You see that? When we talk with one another, when we allow things into our ears and into our minds, we need to remember grace. Am I speaking with grace? Am I watching TV with grace? TV with grace, yes. Remember what Paul told Titus. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God doesn't teach us it doesn't matter how we live. Sometimes that's what we think. That's not what it means. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously. So our world, our speech needs to have grace and to be seasoned with salt. That's which would bring healing, produce a thirst from the Lord. When we bring grace and salt into our world, the bitter waters of this life will be made sweet for us as well. Well then, oh, I love it. Look at verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So what did Elisha do? Well, what any reasonable person would do. Verse 24. He turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 of the youths, or 42 of the youths. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Elisha's on his way to Bethel, and he meets some youths that are mocking his baldness, saying, go up, old baldy. And understand what they're saying. Not only are they obviously making fun of his physical appearance, but when they say go up, they're saying what happened to Elijah, how he went to heaven, that's what you need to do too. In other words, die, old man. Die, old bald man. That's what these young people are saying. As I said, like any reasonable person, Elisha responds by calling bears down to maul these kids. Now, why they have to be she-bears, I don't know. I don't know if that's, they're just more likely to be hangry. I don't know what the deal is with the she-bears, but these she-bears are in the story and they do this. I love this story. You do? Let me explain why. First of all, we need to understand a few things. First of all, the word for youth here is nahar. And it means young one, yes, but understand this. Jacob is called a nahar at age 28. Joseph in the book of Genesis is called a nahar at age 39. So what does that tell us? If you are under, if you're 39 and below, the Bible still considers you a young person. I like that at 36. That's one of my favorite understandings from the Word of God. So if you're over 40, it's too bad. I better watch out for bears on the way home. But anyways, the point is, we don't know how young they were, but get out of your mind. This was a bunch of little six-year-old boys making fun of a bald man. What's really going on is this isn't a youth group, but a gang of young men mocking God and mocking his prophet. And Elisha deals with it seriously. So often, I think we look at our youth and we say, oh, you know, they're just being kids. Just let them be young. They'll grow out of that attitude. Can I strongly encourage you, parents and grandparents? Obviously, we don't live in the dispensation. You can try to call out bears if you want. I don't think the Lord's going to honor that prayer request. Would you please be jealous for the glory of God in your family? To guard the importance of the name of the Lord, the honor of the Lord, the way of the Lord in your family? Because I think here's the danger. When we mock the idea of God and his righteousness and his goodness, it lessens the importance in the hearers that are mocking the name of God, the concepts of God. Now, it doesn't diminish the reality of who God is, the reality of heaven and hell, the reality that these truths in the Word of God are timeless for you and I. The realities are still there. The danger is they begin to be diminished in hearts. And so I commend old Elisha. One, because I'm starting to lose my hair a little bit, or a lot bit. Be careful. Be careful what you say. There's bears out there. But I also think it's important to encourage those to be serious about the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. Don't make things unbearable for yourself. I said it. Okay. All right. Chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, we're almost done. Follow with me. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So, if you're following the story, now the king of the north is Jehoram. He's the brother of Ahaziah that fell through that lattice. He was staying at home. I don't want to go to war. He fell through his balcony. He died anyways. Now his brother, so they're also a son of Ahab, the brother Jehoram, he becomes king in the north. All right. So then verse 3. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, but he did not depart from them. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That is some sort of tribute. Verse 5, but it happened when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. He wanted to see if Ahab's son would have the same kind of military muscle that his father had. Verse 6, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against us. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up as I am you, as I am you are, as my people, my horses, your horses. And then he said, which way shall we go up? Now, this is King Jehoshaphat again. If you remember from last week, he was the one who Jehoram's dad, Ahab, said, come with me to battle. And after he agreed to go to battle, they're meeting there in Samaria. And he says, does anybody know if a prophet can tell us whether this is a good thing? He's like, yeah, I got some prophets. And that guy was down in his basement making those horns, you know. You're going to gore them for the Lord. You know, that weirdo, remember him? We talked about him last week. Anyways, so they get the word of the Lord. You're going to die, actually. The king of Israel is going to die in this battle. And remember what Ahab did? He goes, I got a plan, Jehoshaphat. I'm going to go out to battle in my plain clothes, and you're going to put on your robes, and that's how we're going to go to battle. That's what happened in the previous couple chapters. So now the next generation, Jehoshaphat gets called again from the king of Samaria and says, do you want to go to battle with me? And he says, sure. Why is this guy so gullible? One reason, please understand, Bible students, we find out in 2 Chronicles that Jehoshaphat gave his daughter to Jehoram as wife. So you see, These families are linked together maritally. You know, when the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the Lord says it for a reason. It's not to steal your joy or ruin your amazing relationship. It's because God knows it's going to pull you into things that you have no business being involved in. And this will be true time and time and time again for Jehoshaphat. But he has to go to war because this is his son-in-law asking for his help. Which way shall we go? He says there at the end of verse 7. He says, we're going to go through Moab. They're heading to, we're going to go through Edom, he says. Actually, verse he says, answer him by the way of Edom. So verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched around about the route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them. Them into the hand of Moab. Do you understand what's happening here? These three kings have made a coalition. Have we read once that God ordered them to do this? That this was God's doing? God said, hey, king of Israel, go down and start getting your 100,000 sheepskins again. Did we ever read that? No, we didn't read that. This is their own plan. This is their own thing. Now it's not working out for them, is it? It's hot in the desert. Their animals don't have food. They don't have food. And what do? They blame the Lord. Why'd the Lord bring us out here to die? Isn't that so much like us, sadly, on occasion? Maybe not you. Well, not me. How about a family member? Oh, yes, now we can relate, right? How many of us have had a family member or a friend where we tell them, hey, that's an unbiblical direction for you to go? That's a dangerous step for you to take in your life. And what do? They still do it. They still go down that direction. And does it ever work out good? Of course not. Why? Because sin never works out good. But then, as soon as it doesn't work out good, who do they usually blame for their problems? The Lord. It's how it always is. It's been that way for thousands of years. Please don't think your family is strange. They're just like the children of Israel. Jehoshaphat, a good godly king, he says this. He says this in verse 11. Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? He's like, we should probably pray. We should probably seek the word of the Lord. Listen, Jehoshaphat is a good, godly king, but he has a pretty serious problem. He acts, often gets in trouble, and then he wants to pray. Now, I know that doesn't relate to any of you here tonight, but let's just, for example, let's just try to abstractly learn from Jehoshaphat tonight. He acts, gets in trouble, and then he thinks, oh, I better pray. If that relates to any of you, maybe two of you tonight, we need to kind of reverse that trend in our own lives and learn from Jehoshaphat. Do you have something coming up that you need to make a decision on? Is there some direction that you don't know where to go? Can I encourage you? Pray first. Wait upon the Lord first. You will often save yourself a world of trouble if you'll pray first, wait on the Lord first, and then act. Jehoshaphat says, we better seek a prophet. And we see Elisha comes into the picture, now on the national scene, verse 11, middle of. So one of the servants of the king of Israel said, Elisha, the son of Shebat is here, who pours water on the hands of Elisha. See, he was just a servant of Elijah for 6 years. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of the host lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Sounds like a song. And that valley shall be filled with water so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and you shall cut down every good tree and stop every spring of water and ruin every good place of land with stones. And now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, they were all able to bear arms, and the older were gathered, and they stood at the border, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, Moab, to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled from before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every place of good land and filled it. And they stopped all the springs of water and cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Hareth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the sword to break through the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he did, you know, a horrible thing. He took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. The children of Israel are out here on the battlefield. It's hot. There's no water. They're complaining. Why'd the Lord bring us out here? And the only sane one in the bunch, Jehoshaphat, says, "We need to hear the word of the Lord." And Elisha the prophet comes, and he basically tells them to sing and to sweat. Isn't that what Elijah said? Elisha? He said to sing. He said, "Bring a musician. Let's worship the Lord." And as they're worshiping the Lord, then he says, "You make this valley full of ditches. I want you to sing, and I want you to sweat." I want you to note that before we go our way tonight, precious church. Because maybe you feel like you're in a dry place in your time with the Lord right now. Maybe you feel like you're in a trial that just won't end. Maybe there's strains in your family relationships, personal relationships, where it just seems like there is trouble at every side. You know what I think the word of the Lord is for you tonight? It's time to sing. It's time to sweat. Really? That's your advice for us tonight? You really haven't been feeling good the last couple of weeks. Have you been home watching Disney movies? Sing and sweat. That does not sound like a... That's what he told him to do. Now, how does that apply to our lives? I think the first thing to do when we're in a dry, dusty place is we need to turn our eyes to the heavens and we need to worship. Why? Because something happens, something takes place when you and I begin to worship. Victory often comes about. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, another battle Jehoshaphat was in, I told you that as we went through this book, if there were stories that Chronicles had that kings didn't, I would mention them. And here's one of them. In 2 Chronicles 20, another battle Jehoshaphat is in, it looked like all was lost against the people of Ammon. Yet the people of Israel joined in a worship session together, and their hearts were filled with faith. And as they went out the next day to battle, they put the worship leaders on the front lines of the battlefield. Now, knowing a few worship leaders, maybe that was for a different reason than it actually worked out. Just kidding. I love our worship leaders here. I love Joe Henschel, but sometimes worship leaders, you want to put them in the front lines. But anyways, that's not why they did it. They did it because the Lord told them to do it, that victory was going to come about it. And that day, they didn't have to shoot one single arrow or raise their swords. God won the victory, but it began being led by praise. Great story, 2 Chronicles 20. You might want to check out. The spiritual lesson for you and I cannot be missed when we're dry, being beat up by the enemy. We need to sing. We need to worship because our enemy hates worship. I think it reminds him of what he used to do in heaven. It reminds him of the greatness of God, and he will flee. It's what James chapter 4 tells us. Submit yourselves then to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I know for me personally, when I'm feeling tempted, when I'm feeling down, some of the best things I can do is whether I put a CD on in my car or plug in my iPod, put my earphones in, and take a few minutes to get my eyes off of myself, to get my eyes off of the situation I'm in, and onto the Lord so I can worship. Man, it is a key for victory. the Lord often does his best work with a little bit of background music, a little bit of sanctified music. Job 38, we read, when God created the world, the host of heaven, the angels, were breaking forth in song. In Acts chapter 13, it was the early church was ministering to the Lord that the Holy Spirit spoke. Listen to me, precious friends. You minister to the Lord. You wait upon the Lord. Not what we normally think to do when it's tough. And the Lord will speak. The Lord told them to sing. And then secondly, the Lord told them to sweat. He said, you make this valley full of ditches. Do you understand this would have made no sense to them? They're already hot. It's already desolate. What is digging holes in the ground going to help when we already feel hot and sad and tired? But God knew what he was saying. See, understanding the topography of the land really helps. Jerusalem is way up in the hill country. It snows there in the winter on occasion, but just a few miles away is the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. But when it rains in the hill country of Jerusalem or the hill country of Moab across the Jordan Valley River there, you don't see the rain, you don't hear the rain, but what happens is flash floods come roaring out of the mountains and sweep across the valley. Well, God knows this is going to happen. He wants the water to be collected in ditches so the water wasn't wasted but collected, because God knew he was going to shine the sun on it a particular way. The Moabites were going to see it, think the valley was full of blood. And the indication of the Hebrew text is the Moabite warriors left their weapons and just went to plunder. So they left their swords at home and went right into the army ready to battle. That's how God won the victory that day. God knew what he was talking about when he told them, you make this land full of ditches. Okay, but how does that apply to us? I get the sing. I should worship when I'm in trouble. I should worship when I'm down. I should worship when things are troublesome. Amen. But how does sweating help me? Because I think the Lord would lovingly say to you and me, again, things are tough. Things seem desolate. You need to worship. And you need to keep digging some ditches. Not in the ground, not literally, but continually in the Word of God, men and women. To keep digging those ditches. See, I think this is especially practical for where we are at in our Bible study. Some of us are reading through the one-year Bible. And I've heard in the last couple of weeks, oh, I don't like it right now. If you're thinking I'm talking about you, you've not been the only one. Oh, Jeremiah, so dry at the end. And now we get surprised with Ezekiel. What was that weird chapter about with the lights and the eyes and the, this is bizarre stuff. I'm just going to quit. Can I encourage you? Keep digging the ditches. In your personal Bible study and like you're doing tonight, still on Wednesday nights, digging through the Word. Because I got to warn you. You know what we're going to do after we finish 2 Kings? What? What book do we get to next? Well, the time frame, it's time to study Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Oh, no. Oh, no. You're telling me that when we're done with this book, with everybody dying and its cool stories, we're going to spend a while studying Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? Lights. Weird. Not even you, Pastor Jason, could make the book of Ezekiel exciting. You want to bet on that? Listen, don't you give up. We're going to look at each of those major prophets in 6 weeks, doing a great flyover, pulling out the pictures of Jesus, the important stuff to know from those books. I think it's going to be some amazing times here on Wednesday nights, starting in January with the book of Isaiah. But whether it's personal study or whether it's here, because I love you and care about you, I just want to encourage you, you don't give up on the Word of God. You keep digging. I know from personal experience, when I first started reading through the Bible, I didn't like Leviticus. I didn't want to know how many cuts to put in the lamb before you put it on the altar. I didn't want to know that stuff. I didn't want to read Job. Job's kind of a downer. He's like all depressed the whole time. I didn't really like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I didn't like, and the second time I didn't like it that much either. And the third time, not to burst your bubble, but I didn't like it that much either. But pastors I know and love kept encouraging me. You just keep digging the ditches. And the next time I read through the whole Bible, I'm telling you, it's like those books came alive. It's like I saw pictures of Jesus I've never seen before. God spoke things into my heart that I can't even share them because they were something for me. And I'm so glad the Lord encouraged me to keep digging the ditches. Because the reality is, friends, life is dry at times. Life is hard at times. And the enemy will be right there all the time saying, give up, pack it in, stop reading, stop coming to church, stop worshiping. And if the enemy can trick you into that, the victory is going to be won. But you know what the Lord knows? There's a flood coming. There's a flood coming. And he wants those receptacles in my life and yours to receive the flood of his Spirit, I believe, is coming. Are we going to be ready for it? Are we going to have hearts that are worshipful hearts, turning to him even when it's tough? Are we going to have minds that are plowing through the Word of God even when it is Leviticus and Job and Ezekiel? I hope we are, because I promise you, God's going to fill those ditches with water, and the enemy's going to flee, and victory is going to be won, because we're singing and we're sweating, even in the tough times, even in the difficult days, learning these amazing things from the men and women that have gone before us in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. So much for us to pray in and think through. Lord, I'm just encouraged by Elisha, who wasn't held back by family obligations or cushy future in his job. He just knew, you've called me to do this, I'm going to do this. Encouraged by Elijah and his desire just to have a private relationship with you and to not let anybody depend on him, but teach them to depend on the Lord. God, help us to appreciate those relationships in our lives. I'm thankful, Lord, that you encourage us for the poisonous things that can come out of our mouths and into our hearts through the world and its system, that we can add salt to it, Lord. We can let the salt of your word just get in there and bring healing and restoration. God, we want to take your word and the things of your word seriously. And Lord, when we get into troublesome spots, we don't want to blame you. We don't want to shake our fist at the heavens, Lord. We want to sing. We want to worship. And we want to keep digging ditches. We want to keep moving forward in what you have for us in the Word of God, both individually and corporately as we gather together. So, Lord, thank you for speaking those truths into our life. And I pray as we next week just continue to look at Elisha and the many things you did in his life, may you teach us many things about you. May you teach us many things about ourselves. God, we want to know you. We want to grow in you. Father, I pray now as we do what we talked about tonight, as we take the last 15 minutes of our service and as we worship you, God, I pray that you would send your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that the victory would be won, whether it's bondages of sin that need to be released, whether it's healing in marriages that need to be produced, whether it's bitterness that needs to be washed away in our hearts. Lord, I pray as we turn our eyes from ourselves to you, that you would do something eternal in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. As we worship the Lord, if you want to remain seated, you can remain seated. If you want to stand up, you can stand up. There will be a few men and women available for prayer if you want prayer. Maybe the Lord will put a scripture on your heart tonight that would encourage someone who's in a valley, that would encourage someone who just feels like he's made or she's made a wrong turn. We're going to have a second in just a minute for you to share that and speak that forth tonight, if the Lord would so lead. But let's start by just singing, worshiping his name, letting the Spirit of God just flow over our hearts. Again, service isn't over for at least 10, 15 minutes. Your kids are excellent. They're having a fun time. Let's close by just responding to the Lord for a few minutes together.